Okay, good afternoon, everyone. I hope you can hear me. Thanks for coming for this third session of the LET. And today, we'll be talking about the roles of spiritual leaders. All right? So with that in mind, let us pray. Dear God, we come before you, our high shepherd. And Lord, thank you for entrusting to certain people, selected people who are your under-shepherds. And it is our endeavor here at ORPC to see more leaders raised up to not only help doing the ministry, but Father, that we would all grow in Christ spiritually, individually, and in a very holistic way. Father, we want to enjoy the abundant life that you have given to all of us, and we thank you in advance for giving us life, hope, and meaning and purpose in life. So now, Lord, I pray that you may give us a joyful heart to serve you with diligence, following our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at this. Our time is short. There's just so much that I can go through in terms of talking about this topic. What exactly are spiritual leaders called to do? All right. So at the risk of reduction, which is I'm going to do, reducing it to five things. There are just so many things. But I want to focus on a few things, all right? Why are we talking about this topic to begin with, the roles of a spiritual leader? Because here at ORPC, what we're trying to do now is to expand our leadership base. This is necessary because, you know, in order for the church to grow, in order for our ministries to grow both quantitatively and qualitatively, we need to have a sufficient enough of a leadership base. Churches will attract people to their, you know, organizations and, you know, to basically join, all right? And they do it with good programming, you know, good worship services, teaching, and sometimes Sunday school, and even small groups, whatever the case may be. And those are good things. But all of those things put together, without the leadership in there, will only go so far. All right? So the church, the principle is that the church can only grow so far as the size and the quality of its leadership base. Okay? So the question for all of us here, if that is the principle, do we in ORPC have a sufficient leadership base and future leadership base, all right, looking forward in order to accommodate, in order for us to expand and to grow qualitatively and quantitatively? Spiritual leadership is the key to church growth and health, all right? So don't focus necessarily just on programming, you know, on doing things well, you know. All those are good things, but if we don't have the leadership base to support it and to drive it and to maintain it, it won't go very far, right? That's the reality. I want to ask a question now. What exactly is leadership, right? So now you notice in this first slide, I'm not adding the adjective spiritual leadership. I'm just talking about leadership in general, right? I quote the words of Heifetz and Linsky. They are obviously the so-called the best gurus of leadership in the United States. They teach at the Harvard Kennedy School of Government. All right, that's where they teach. And they would say that leadership is mobilizing people through uncertainty that requires experiments, new discoveries and adjustments from numerous places in the organization or community. It requires learning new ways, changing attitudes, values, and behaviors so people can make the adaptive leap necessary to thrive in that new environment. The sustainability of change depends on having the people with the problem internalize the change itself. Okay, that's a lot to absorb here. Let me just ask you, if you just sort of summarize it, what are these two men trying to say?
Change. they are saying that leadership involves change.
Okay.
And it involves leading people through change.
Okay, very good. Very good. Okay. Leadership means change. And leaders need to lead the organization, in this case the people, to make that change. Because sometimes the problem is not just, you know, solvable by a solution. The problem can be ourselves, right? So that's really one of the challenges that we see here with this definition, right? When an organization needs to change and pivot and be transformed, and yet the problem is internally with the, you know, the whole, you know, the whole organization, the employees and the people involved. Well, I mean, even if you hire a very good CEO, the CEO himself or herself cannot solve the problem. All he can do is to get the people to change, all right? So that's a very good definition. Now, we look at what exactly is spiritual leadership. This is from Todd Bolsinger. I think Todd Bolsinger either was or is the president of Fuller Seminary, at one time the largest seminary in the United States, or actually in the world, all right? And he is both a leadership coach, mentor to churches around the world, right? So this is what he has to say. Spiritual leadership is equipping people to grow so they can face their challenges. If people don't grow, it's not leadership, okay? It's management, okay? So that's a very important distinction. A spiritual leader is one who influences people, an organization or culture to be transformed. And that starts with our own transformation. If we don't change, nothing changes. But if we participate in something changing, then we change. Leaders influence people to grow in order to accomplish a shared mission in the face of a changing world, right? So now, if I ask you to reduce it to one sentence, what is Bolsinger saying that may be a bit different than what Heifetz and Linsky are saying? Vitek?
It's an insight, and it starts with the leader's internal change.
Okay, very good. See, he's very smart. That's why I call on him. You know, exactly. So now the change is not just management change or corporate change. The change has to come within ourselves, all right? It's our own personal, and if you apply this to the church, it involves our spiritual transformation, okay? Otherwise, we're just managing people, which obviously needs to be done sometimes. You know, I'm not saying that we don't do management, but that can only go so far, all right? Real change happens when we help people, mobilize people, influence people to spiritual transformation. And that's what pastors, elders, and deacons, and, you know, what we're trying to do here in ORPC. Okay, so I gave you a third definition. This is a former professor. He was a head of an international missions agency, SIM. Jim Pluteman says, good spiritual leaders are fervent disciples of Jesus Christ, gifted by the Holy Spirit with a passion to bring glory to God. They use their gift of leadership by taking initiative to focus, harmonize, and enhance the gifts of others for the sake of developing people and cultivating the kingdom of God. Okay. Now, he's saying something a bit different now. What is he saying? I won't call on Vitek this time. Okay, I'll let Paul. He's a missionary. You probably know your boss, your former boss. No, he's not your former boss. This is SIM. Yeah.
Okay, so he's saying that a good leader is one that basically builds up the gifting of the people.
Okay,
that,
right.
Something like that.
Exactly. So,
like, by the way, I prefer this one to the other one because I don't like the concept emphasis on so much on change.
Okay.
My question is, what is change?
Yeah. Very good. So, in other words, we're helping people to cultivate and develop their spiritual gifts. We all have them, right? And so these three different definitions of leadership, a bit different from one another, but they have many things in common, highlight in a composite form what we mean by leadership. is to help people to change, help an organization to change, and then is to help individuals to grow spiritually and whatnot, and then is to help develop spiritual gifting, right? So with that in mind, this is what we are all involved in doing, all right, right now. And I really hope that we can go forward, whether you are a pastor, elder, or deacon, a Sunday school teacher, or a DG leader, or a ministry leader. The five following principles are the things that we're asking all of us to do, all right? And the kind of change or transformation and cultivation we're asking you to help mobilize your people. The first one, obviously, is that we need to lead our people to study the Bible and apply the Bible, right? We have said this many times. Again, I want to make the emphasis, studying the Bible in itself is good, but not quite enough. We need to lead people to apply the Bible, okay? These are the words of Jesus in red, well, in black now, but therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, what? To obey everything I have commanded you. So teaching with an outcome of obedience, okay? That means application. Not just for head knowledge, not just for information transfer, okay? And then this is a passage for tomorrow's message, okay? In Luke 6, Jesus says, As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, okay, practice, we live it out, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house which dug deep and laid the foundation on rock, who is Jesus himself, all right? So, we all build a foundation. We all have our own foundation in life. Jesus says, the person who does the word of God is the one who anchors his life on a firm foundation. Okay, and that's what we'll be talking about tomorrow morning. But notice the word practice, doing, obedience. All right. So teaching the Bible is always, the outcome of it must be transformation, obedience, and walking with God, okay? Then we come to Paul, all right? He says, all scripture is God-breathed and used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, all right? So again, the outcome of Bible teaching is equipped to serve for good work. So you break it down a little bit. What exactly is teaching? Basically, it's what you think it is. It's teaching the word of God, speaking the truth, talking about here, specifically the Apostles' Creed and apostolic teaching, all right? And involves the whole counsel of God. And then in the Greek text, teaching and rebuking are paired together, okay? So they are reflecting one another. Teaching something that is good, but if someone goes off and maybe is teaching contrary to what the Bible says, Paul says you need to rebuke. You need to say something, okay? So pointing out error in belief and in doctrine, okay? The next pair, he says, teaching, rebuking, correcting. The next pair would be correcting in terms of conduct, all right? We need to point out something if someone's lifestyle is going off or not aligned with what the Bible has to say. And then the other connecting point is training in righteousness. So teaching, rebuking are one pair. Correcting and training in righteousness is one pair. And that means we actualize faith in real life. All right? So these are the outcomes of what Paul regards as apostolic teaching. So very clear. And so I don't want anyone to do Bible study without asking the question in your small groups, so what? Right? You point out something that's good from the Bible, you give a great insight, and you spell out the content, the context, everything is good, all right? Your job is not done. The question you have to ask at that point, once you present the material, is so what? How does this affect you? How this affect me or anyone who may be involved in that Bible study, all right? So that's very, very important. Okay, so that's point number one. We teach by, we lead by teaching and application. Okay, and that's really what pastors and elders and everyone should do. That's how we gain our, you can say, trust with people. If we're not able to teach well, you know, in any capacity, why would people want to follow you? Because they, if they don't understand, if they don't know what you're talking about, they cannot listen to God's word, right? So that's a very important platform for us as leaders. And then we lead by example, okay? As if teaching the Bible and applying the Bible is not enough, okay? This is the other side of the coin. Spiritual leaders make disciples by example or modeling their faith. So you say, well, yeah, you read books, you listen to preachers, and then you can throw back to everyone what the Bible is saying. You can even tell them how to apply it. But that is only part of the equation unless, as leaders, we're able to live this out ourselves. Because if people cannot see you and me living it out, it's inauthentic. That's very important. So content is important. Life is important. Our lifestyle. Our example, okay? Because we're not just teachers, we're not just facilitators, and we're certainly not just messengers. Rather, disciples are formed not merely through the intake of correct information, but also through witnessing the life and choices of other disciples, okay? We need to live out the message. Otherwise, we'll have no credibility with people. And I think you know what I mean by that, all right? Most learning, actually, and training take place not just through program teaching or courses, but in meetings, talking about life, ministry, and overcoming challenges. So I used to teach in a seminary, right? And we go through class, teach 9, sometimes 12 hours a week. And sometimes, you know, you think you give a lot of good content and your students, you know, you don't know whether they actually get what you're telling them, right? Until you take an exam, okay? Even when you take an exam and the scores come back, it doesn't tell you whether they actually know it. Because I tell you, because when I was in Korea, the first thing I realized is that Koreans, students, they're very good. They actually memorize everything you say and they throw back at you, all right? Maybe Singaporeans do the same thing, all right? And so they throw it back at you, and you say, well, that's exactly what I said. I want to know whether you understand it. Put it in your own words, all right? And they say, well, the answer is correct, right? So why can't you give me an A, all right? So that's the problem, all right? So that's why when we go into small groups and you get people to talk, then you begin to realize, oh, they don't actually understand what you're saying. They don't know how to internalize it. They don't know how to translate it. And they don't know how it applies. So that's why. And then in the small group, they have a chance to ask questions as well, you know, because it may not be very convenient to talk in a big group like this. So small group is very important to basically apply and discuss over the content. So in seminary, anytime you do a large group lecture, you break up people into small groups and you talk. That's exactly what we do in the church, right? You have your Sunday sermons, then we also have small groups, right? And then you really begin to see, you know, if people understand and whether you need to clarify or help them to apply the material, okay? That's why it's so important. We lead by example. Here, you know, Paul goes on to say here, even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Because sometimes we feel that it's not quite, it doesn't feel right to ask people to follow you because we're taught to follow Jesus. No. Paul says, follow me just as I follow Jesus, right? We all have to follow human example to some way, okay? And that's exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, all right? So in other words, Jesus came to reveal God. He had to incarnate God. God is love. God is pure spirit. He had to incarnate the invisible God of the creation. So Jesus is no longer here. The church is his incarnation now. And we have to incarnate Christ just as Christ incarnated God, the Creator. Okay. So he said in Philippians 4:9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. In other words, follow my example, right? You go on to 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anyone look down on you, Timothy, because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, okay? In conduct, in love, and faith, and in purity, you know? So people need to know that you can teach, but they also need to see whether you live out what you profess. Very important, all right? Then, of course, here in 2 Timothy 3:10-11, toward the end of his life, he says, you, however, know all about my teaching. I think he's still talking to Timothy here. My way of life, all right? You know me, all right? You know that I there's not a disconnect between my teaching and my life and my priorities, my faith, patience, love, and endurance, persecutions and suffering. You know me, Paul says. All right? So be an example to others. So here, I don't know if you can read that very well. This is a chart. I forget the author of this chart. I'll come to me. But the chart basically says that we all have positions, okay? At the lowest form of leadership, we have a position. That means there are elders, pastors, senior pastors, associate pastor, or preacher. We all have our roles. So we have a position. If you tell people what to do based on your position, that's a very low form of leadership. But if you lead people through relationship building, which is what we should do, instead of position, we give them permission. We're asking people to follow you because of your relationship to them. Okay? People follow because they want to. They like you. All right? But even higher than that is production. People follow you, not just because of relationship, because of what you have done for the organization. You have credibility, okay? You have shown results, and they trust in you. And then beyond that, there's another step up. People follow you because of what you have done, not just for the organization, but for them. That means you have reproductive power. You're able to help individuals. People development, right? That's what we're in the business of doing. Okay, not business, but we're in the ministry of doing, okay? But the highest pinnacle of leadership is actually not because of your position or your relationship or the results or your success, but the respect and the personhood that you garner. In other words, people follow you for who you are. That's the highest form. They respect you, all right, of who you are. And so this is what we want to strive for. And don't just lead because, well, I'm the SM. Okay, that doesn't go very far if you tell people that. Or I'm, you know, an elder. You have to do what I tell you to do. You know, that won't go very far. You know, you have to earn your respect from people in order for them to follow you, right? This is very simple, right? But it's helpful for us to break down these levels, okay? We lead people by shepherding people. Point three, churches tend to view leadership today with a corporate mentality. As such, it is all too easy to assume that the elders' duties are similar to those of board members in a corporation. This can lead to a perception of elders' meetings basically as a time for decision-making with a senior pastor as a CEO carrying out the distinctive or the directives of the board. I want you to know ORPC elders don't operate that way. They're good elders, okay? But some churches can go in that direction, all right? And so, you know, so my role becomes quite executive, you know. And these things, obviously, you know, need to be clarified. You know, the reason why we kind of want to avoid this mentality is because it's very possible for elders in some churches to consider pastoral concern and care to be outside of their scope of responsibility because they are seen as, you know, administrators and belong instead to, the caring and the executive part belong to the pastors. So then there's a very clear distinction between administration and then pastoral care. That's not what we want to do, okay? Such role distinctions are not taught in the New Testament. In fact, the terms overseer, elder, and pastor do not denote separate job descriptions. Rather, they overlap considerably. And this is why I tell you so. The term pastor, poimen, basically means to shepherd, to care for the flock. It's derived from biblical times in which shepherds actually did literally, they led, they fed, they protected, and disciplined their sheep, okay? And the biblical writer uses that metaphor to refer to what pastors ought to do. We are to lead, feed, protect, and care for the flock, okay? Then the term elder, presbyter, carries the overtone of maturity that qualifies a person for respect and for leadership responsibility, an elder. You know what I mean. Okay, I cannot speak Mandarin. But basically means you're an older, mature person who has the respect of the people, all right? And then the overseer basically means, episkopos, translates sometimes in bishop. So some denominations, like I believe Methodists and Anglicans, have this terminology as bishop. It's basically an overseer, all right? That point to administrative and ruling functions that are entirely absent from the other two labels, but they're not, okay? The reason why I say that those roles, pastor, elder, and overseer, are not mutually exclusive. Because in one verse, in two passages, two verses here, Paul uses all three words at one go. Listen to what he says. It says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Paul calling himself an elder. Be shepherds, pastors, okay? Translated as pastors. Of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Same thing. Okay? They're just used synonymously, interchangeably. Showing and emphasizing different emphases of the role of a pastor or an overseer or a elder, right? They definitely have their distinctions, but they're not separate roles completely, all right? So it's not helpful for a church to say, well, there are certain roles just for administration and there are certain roles just for pastors. So I'm trying to impress upon all of you, you know, in a sense, we're all called to be servants of God, and servants of God do three things. We oversee, lead, We pastor people, you know, care for them, and then we also have to, you know, be an elder to say, you know, we are a certain stature, so to speak. All right? So that's how we look at things. In a sense, elders and overseers serve as pastors. Small group leaders, even though you don't have the term of pastor, but you're doing pastoral ministry. Okay? When you're helping in a small group or, you know, being part of a small group, you're a small group leader, you're pastoring people. You are, whether you like it or not, okay? So the term or metaphor of shepherd denotes or connotes the responsibilities of leading. That means you're leading the flock, feeding, food and nourishment, and tending, okay? Tending there, a shepherd basically has to tend to the flock. Because in real life, literally, sheep are not the smartest animals. They get into a lot of trouble. They get, you know, they're preyed upon by larger animals. And they get hurt easily because they're not very smart. And then the shepherd basically has to mend the wound. And that's what we do. We protect people. We lead them to grazing land. And when they get hurt, we mend the wound. All right? So these are the responsibilities of what a shepherd ought to do, Okay, what the church ought to do. So don't make distinction, well, I'm this, I'm that, and then it's not in my job description, you know, and blah, blah, blah. No, no, no. Don't do that. Okay. Okay, we also lead by delegating responsibilities. Here, I'm talking about Jesus was always building his ministry for the time when his disciples would have to take over. Okay, I mind you, Jesus only spent 3 years. He only had a 3-year runway. The time he started his ministry and the time he left from earth was basically only 3 years. Okay? So, in other words, once he began to gather his people, he already had succession in mind. You understand that? It's a very short runway. Basically, elders here, you only have three years at a time. Right? Is it three? Yeah. Deacons, 3 years. It's a very short runway. Once you take office, you already have to think about who's going to take over. As a pastor, we have 4 years. Once we start, we have to think about who's going to come after me. And we should all have that mindset. Okay? Jesus said to Simon Peter, do not be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. That's his mandate. That's what he wants to do with his people. Okay? He's already passing on the baton, or at least he's pointing in that direction. I will teach you how to fish for men or people. And this is this quote is here from Robert Coleman from his very illustrious book, Master Plan of Evangelism. Okay, this is what Coleman had to say. The patience with which Jesus brought this out to his disciples reflects on his consideration for their ability to learn. He was never premature in his insistence on action. The first invitation to the disciples to follow him said nothing about going out and evangelizing the world, although this was his plan from the very beginning. What is he saying? He says he just recruited a bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, blah, blah, blah. Very ordinary people. If he told them at that point, Peter, you're going to have to die as a martyr 3 years from now or however long from now, you think he's going to sign on? No way, right? You're going to go into the villages. You're going to go to different parts of the world and do evangelism. You think they're going to go? I don't think so. Right? But he just said, follow me. Okay? Then they followed him. Right? So the same principle applies here. When we look for people to delegate to, look for people who are fat. Okay? Pun intended. Faithful, available, and teachable. Very important, okay? These are the people that you want to find to help potentially take over from you. They have to be faithful. They keep coming, you know, the blah, 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 you know. They're available. They're available to help. They're not always saying no to what you want them to do, you know. And they're teachable. Very important principles, okay? Consider Jesus' method of delegation in the gospel accounts. So you read the four gospel accounts, particularly in the synoptics. Okay. Jesus basically laid out his way of delegating to his disciples. The initial encounter that we just studied a few weeks ago probably happened around Luke 5. Okay. He called his first disciples to follow him. He performed a miracle, right? A bunch of fishermen went out, didn't catch anything the night before, and he's standing there preaching a message, and he's telling these people to drop your nets, go out and deep sea fishing, drop your nets. And they said, why are you telling me to do this? We didn't do anything the night before. But they listened to him. Peter listened to them. And he went out and he dropped their nets and they turned up great hauls to the point their nets broke and the boats began to sink. And then Peter realized, you are some kind of a Messiah. You are the Lord, right? And he was afraid at that point. And then it says, so they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Okay. Nothing about world evangelism here. All this very short-term commitment, they basically said, I'm willing to follow. Because Jesus was an itinerant preacher. You understand what he was doing. He's going around from town to town. He's recruiting these people to follow him. That's exactly what the word disciple means, to follow. Just follow me. Drop your nets. Drop your profession. Just follow me, you know. And they did. Okay, so not a very high level commitment at this point. Jesus did not ask these early disciples to do much in their first year other than to just observe him. But he reminded them that they were to be fishers of people. This is the goal. But he didn't ask that they commit to a very high task all from the very beginning. He asked them to help out. You read through the Gospels. They helped out. They scoped out accommodations ahead of time. You know, they're traveling from town to town. You go buy food. Peter, you go do this. You know, basically just to keep the ship moving along, all right? And while Jesus was the one doing all the preaching and all the conversions. And sometimes he would ask these disciples, to, hey, you go ahead and you can baptize them, all right? So that's what he was asking them to do. He did that for a few months. Then he called the 12, okay? He designated 12 people. Here, in the passage that we just studied, chapter 6, 13 to 16, he basically called these, the 12, the original 12, to be apostles. He ordained them to follow them on a higher level. But they still didn't do any evangelism work. So, but now he has designated to work with specifically 12 people. As Jesus began his third tour of Galilee, probably into his third year of ministry. I don't know exactly when the third tour of Galilee came, but he went through several tours. Okay. Then he began to brief the 12 and sent them out into local villages to do evangelism. The passage says that when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power, authority to drive out demons and cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal the sick. Okay? He invested them with power. He taught them, but he sent them out on a day trip, very short term, you know, and then they would come back and debrief, all right? So this is short-term mission, is really what it was. Short-term itinerant preaching. Okay? In other words, and then by the time you come to the end, toward the end of his life, then he says, I'm leaving. I'm going to be with the Father. And then he says, go, therefore, make disciples of all the... In fact, he's dead already by that time. He's a risen Christ. He says, then, you know, go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have taught you to obey, you know, da-da-da-da-da. Okay, that's the Great Commission. That's when he left, all right? So in other words, delegation of responsibility should be done measurably and progressively. Don't scare people off and say, hey, tomorrow can you lead Bible study? Or tomorrow can you perform a miracle? No way. Okay? But the objective has to be spelled out first. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. Okay? And so that's what we're trying to do. Okay? Lastly, we lead by multiplication. Leaders must supervise workers after delegating them responsibilities. Here, Jesus says, the student's not above the teacher, but everyone who's fully trained will be like their teacher. You're training, supervising people to do what you're asking them to do. So in that sense, the disciplee will become like the discipler, all right, in many sense. Okay, it's imperative that leaders reproduce themselves to develop and continue the work of disciple-making. So in any job in a church, when occupying a leadership role, we should always try to work ourselves out of a job. Okay? I think everyone should realize that. We don't know how much time we have. Elders, 3 years. Pastors, 4 years. Deacons, 3 years. You know, DG leaders, how many years you have? Is that, that's a lifelong commitment, right? No. You need to be reproducing, too. You need to delegate, all right? That's why... If you don't delegate, how can you continue? It's terrible, you know? And so leaders must let go. Okay, this is all we all have to think about this. Okay, all of us are leaders here. Why are we not willing to relinquish our roles, our responsibilities? We're afraid of losing something. We're losing control. No, leaders must be willing to let go with full confidence in God and in the future. The future belongs to God. We don't have control. This is what Jesus says. I will tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Jesus says he will build. And he will, in the future, take care of his people. It's okay. Don't be afraid to let go and hand off. Okay, that's very important for us to remember. And so we must follow Christ's great commission. This is very clear. Therefore, go make disciples. Reproduction, multiplication, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the end of the age. And we must pray for harvesters. Okay, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The future is assured because of God, all right? But getting there, we have to learn to navigate. We need to follow these principles of teaching, you know, and the rest of the four, okay? So here, a vital component of leadership is succession planning. And I know that the elders are planning on that right now. They're drawing up a plan on how all the major roles need to have a succession plan in place, and there should be a pipeline of people, all right? Without that, the next generation will not be secured once we pass on, you know? And I think most of us have gray hair in this room already, okay? This is, again, what Robert Coleman says in his book. Our work is never finished until it has assured us its continuation in the lives of those redeemed by Jesus. The test of any work of disciple-making, thus, is not what is seen at the moment or in the conference report, but in the effectiveness with which the work continues in the next generation. You understand that? That means my role as SM. You can evaluate me for what I'm doing now, but that can only show so much. My work will be reflected. The value of the work will be reflected if there's a next gen coming up. If there's no next gen, then I have failed. If you are not able to multiply, you have failed, because everything dies at my hand, at your time. Okay? So that's why these things are necessary to develop and to provide continuity in the body of Christ. Just two questions. I think I have taken up a bit too much time. Just two questions for discussion. Why are Christians typically reluctant or resistant to take leadership roles? Or you can put it personally, why am I reluctant? What can ORPC do to effectively recruit and train DGLs and other ministry leaders? Okay, so we'll just stop it here.